Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles once again this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. You may or may not have noticed this, probably not, but this is a very handy chapter. And I don't mean convenient or easy to use. I mean handy in the sense of referring a lot to hands. Look at verse 4 of this chapter that we read earlier. David had inquired of the Lord twice about whether or not he should go down to Keilah and fight the Philistines, and God said, "Yes, go down, because I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." Then in the flashback of verse 6, we read that Abiathar had come to David with the priestly ephod in his hand. In verse 7, Saul foolishly and erroneously assumed, "God has given David into my hand," since he's cornered himself in the fortified city. In verses 11 and 12, David's second set of inquiries before the Lord, he asks, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into Saul's hand?" And God confirms that, given the chance, they will. Well, now we come to verses 14 through 18, which is as far as I've chosen to go this evening, and we're about to see two more handy verses. Verse 14, in which, despite Saul's dogged pursuit, God did not give David into his hand. And verse 16, in which Jonathan, Saul's son, went to David and strengthened his hand in God. And that last reference is what will occupy most of our attention tonight. But first of all, let's read the entire text. Would you stand with me and let me begin reading at verse 14. "And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home." Father, I want to pray once again that you would open the eyes of our heart, open our mind to receive this truth, and open our lives to obey it, to live by it. I pray that every one of us would be strengthened in our hands because of you and for your sake. Amen. You may be seated. Follow what I'm about to say carefully because it's a little bit lengthy. If God provided access to himself and divine guidance to David through Abiathar the priest and the ephod in his hand, containing the Urim and Thummim, if God delivered victory to David and divine protection by giving the Philistines at Keilah into David's hand and keeping him out of Saul's hand, then in this passage, God granted encouragement and divine assurance to David through this unexpected visit of his covenant brother, Jonathan. Now, I told you were going to have to pay close attention, right? That's a mouthful. But let me just simplify it and summarize it and say what we have here basically is God's hand of guidance pointing to his hand of deliverance, resulting in the hand of encouragement. And this is a model, I think, of how God operates all the time with his people. He strengthens the hands of individual believers. He strengthens churches. He strengthens movements that his Spirit has begun. He strengthens nations. He strengthens families, because he wants people to know about the deliverance that he has promised us in Christ. And what I really want to suggest more than anything else to you tonight is this. The reason we can and should strengthen each other's hands in God is that Jesus has strengthened ours, just as his Father strengthened his. Now, is that a legitimate interpretation of an application of these verses of so many hundreds and thousands of years ago? Well, I think it is. But let's dive in and we'll see. Allow me to walk you in turn through three elements of this story, and we will begin with the wilderness setting. I want you to notice the wilderness setting that is deliberately pointed out to us. In verses 14 and 15, we're told that David remained among the rocky strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph. Now here we go again, and you got to love it. Way back in chapter 9, I'm sure you remember, you probably want to go back and talk about this some more. When Saul was searching for his father's lost donkeys along with one of the household servants, they came at last to the land of Zuph. Now, do you remember that? That's where Saul wanted to turn around and go home, if you can recall. And I think I quoted Joel Gregory when we studied that passage, and I remember him saying, when you get to Zuph, you've had enough. All right? Well, now, even though that was the case, it was there, you recall, that Saul met Samuel. Samuel himself was a descendant of the man named Zuph, for whom this region was named. Well, now we find David in Ziph, okay, a rather inhospitable part of the southern Negev in Judah near Edom, also named after an Israelite man, this one who was part of the family of Caleb. Well, I guess when you get to Ziph, you want to jump off a cliff. All right, now I can't blame that one on Joel Gregory, but I'm trying to think of something. It's just so funny, all these place names. Yet, it is here that God preserved his anointed until the time was right for him to burst upon the scene in Israel. And he did that in part through this timely visit by his covenant brother, Jonathan. Now listen, I don't think for a moment we're meant to miss the double reference to wilderness in these two verses. The wilderness or desert was, after all, always the place of divine provision, revelation, and preparation, wasn't it? Even the self-centered, forgetful people emerging from the days of the judges would have known that because it belonged to their history. The generations following the establishment of Israel's monarchy would need to remember it too, as would the Jews returning from exile later in a kind of second exodus. They would also remember, no doubt, with the help of the prophets, that the wilderness could be a place of divine discipline. The very opposite, it seems, of the Garden of Eden or the land flowing with milk and honey. But this was in the past. The people remembered what God provided for the children of Israel. He sent them manna, sweet manna all around. Showered that upon them. He provided water from the rock. He made it so that their clothes didn't wear out. But he also allowed one generation of them to fall in the wilderness because of their disbelief in him. And yet in the wilderness, the children of Israel learned to trust and obey God, though most were a little bit slow on the uptake. But wilderness has even deeper connections when we get to the New Testament. It's even more important for us when you think about it. And you think about what God has done for us in the wilderness, who came out of the wilderness, it really does show you that God has this theme in the Bible for a reason. It was in the wilderness that John the Baptist first appeared in his role as forerunner of the Messiah. You remember? The last of the prophets, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. And it was into the wilderness that the Spirit of God first drove Jesus following his baptism. Why? So that he could face and overcome the unrelenting temptations of Satan himself. In fact, he did that not just for himself and his ministry to prove what kind of Messiah he was going to be, but he also did it for us so that he could become our great high priest and sympathize with us even in our weakness and temptation. So he thus proved himself worthy of the title Son of God that Satan kept trying to dissuade him from actually believing. And he proved himself worthy of our trust as sinless Savior and helper when we ourselves are tempted. And don't forget one detail that at least two of the gospel writers make very clear too. After the devil left Jesus there in the wilderness until another more opportune time when he could attack him, it says that angels came and were ministering to him. Maybe we could even say they came and strengthened Jesus' hand in God. Which brings us to the next element of our story in 1 Samuel. Into this wilderness setting came the strengthening visit. Now, oddly enough, though Saul, with all of his forces and resources, could not locate David, Jonathan rose, says verse 16, and went straight to him in Horesh. Now, how did he pull that off? Was it the result of a good intelligence network? Was there a group of secretive, sympathetic friends that let him know where to go? Well, maybe. But once again, I think what we're meant to see in operation here is the sovereignty of God. He was not about to let Saul lay a hand on David, but he would see to it that Jonathan could find his way to strengthen the hand of David. Now, we might be tempted from this historical distance. I mean, we're calmly reading this Bible story in the comfort of a safe and air-conditioned church building, but we may be tempted to ask ourselves from this distance why Jonathan's strengthening visit was even necessary. I mean, after all, hadn't God proven time and time again that no one would touch his anointed or foil his plans for the kingdom? Why did David need someone to come and tell him not to be afraid? Why would the author of so many psalms extolling the power and protection and deliverance of God need someone to ferret him out and say, let me encourage you, let me strengthen you? Well, let me just answer those questions with a simple question of my own. How many times have you grown fearful even after the manifold times God has proven faithful to rescue and provide for you? How many times after all that God has done to show his grace and mercy and strength to you, have you needed somebody with skin on them to come alongside of you? That's the reason for this encouraging visit. Yes, it is true that the mercies of our faithful God are new every morning, as Lamentation says, but so also, it seems, are the threats, trials, and temptations. So, even the very presence of his friend, I think, was an encouragement, but mostly it was his words. Fear not. A good study to do. Just go through your Bible and see how many times the people of God, sometimes at very crucial moments of revelation, God tells them, fear not. Angels, prophets, kings, apostles, dear friends and others were often used of God to bring comfort and confidence to those who needed to be reminded of God's faithfulness and power. And I think that's why he still needs people to come alongside somebody else and say, don't be afraid. God is going to work this out for his glory. It's painful now, and we don't deny that, but there is a purpose that God has, and that's exactly what Jonathan was saying to David. In yet another handy reference that you probably noticed, Jonathan said, the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. And you say, well, why not? Jonathan certainly did, and rather quickly it seems. But I think Jonathan's theology was so good that he knew that the Lord would not allow his father to harm David. Even if the discovery of his whereabouts came, it wasn't a problem. Have you ever noticed in this study that that's the way Jonathan always approaches things? He always looks to the Lord and knows that he's on his throne, he's got things under control, and he's working his purposes out. So when your life seems dry and parched, maybe a little bit thorny, like a wilderness, you need someone who diligently seeks you out, comes to you in kindness, and shares biblical truth about God with you. But that also means somebody may need you to do those same things for them. And please remember that order, because the people to whom you go, the brothers and sisters that you help encourage and strengthen, may not need it all at once, but they may just need your presence. They may just need somebody there to let them know you're not alone. They may need your kindness, certainly, the way that you speak, the way that you treat them, the way that you care for their needs. Everybody needs that. And then they may need you to actually quote Scripture. So I'm not saying that Scripture is the least important, but in order for them to listen and understand what God has for them, you need to show them, first of all, that you truly do care. So there's the wilderness setting, there's the encouraging visit, and then finally there's the redemptive promise. I guess maybe there's a couple of promises here. There's one divine promise and one human promise. The divine promise really is, you shall be king over Israel. And the reason I say it was a divine promise is because I don't think Jonathan was just being loyal here or showing optimism. I think he knew that God had chosen David and rejected his own father. So he was resting in that divine promise. David, nothing's going to happen to you that's untoward. You don't need to fear men, my father included, because God has chosen you and you will be king. But he also gave David one of his own promises. He said, I shall be next to you. That wasn't a bid for power, by the way, just the presumed prince assurance that he would not vie for the throne, because everybody would have assumed that Jonathan would take over when his father left the throne. And he had proven himself worthy of that trust in many, many ways. But what Jonathan knew was he could only be David's second in command if that's what David wanted. He would be his right-hand man. I'm going to be here to support you. Of course, we know the rest of the story, and that never did come about in the way that it was envisioned. But at least that's what he promised. That's what he was willing to do. Jonathan, rather strangely, said, even my father knows this deep in his heart. He knows that you're going to be king, and he knows that I will always be your most ardent supporter. He doesn't want to admit it. He wants to try to continue to get after you, but he deep down knows even that. But as before, notice that Jonathan did not leave David with empty words. It says the two of them cut a covenant before the Lord. Now, how many does that make? If you go back and think about the meetings that David and Jonathan had, every time it seems, when you get to the end of that story, it says that they made a covenant. Well, I think it was really just one covenant. But they were continually reaffirming and renewing that covenant at every major meeting that they had. Do you realize that that's one of the main reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Every time that we do that, we celebrate the new covenant in Jesus' blood, and we share together the fact that we're made one in that covenant with Him. And I'm not suggesting that we ought to wait until we do the Lord's Supper to affirm that, but that's a wonderful, picturesque reminder of what the Scripture says Jesus did for us. And so every time we come together, we're renewing that covenant, not just with the Lord, but also with each other. So if you step back a bit from this text, you'll see that my title this evening, Strengthening Hands, can be taken in a couple of related ways. As believers living under the new covenant in Jesus' blood, we are eternally in the King's strong and strengthening hands, right? I mean, He's not going to let us slip. Jesus said on one occasion, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. My Father's greater than me, and nobody's going to snatch them out of His hand, even if they perceivably or conceivably could do that with Jesus, which they couldn't. But He said, my Father is even greater, and He won't let that happen. Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In one of my favorite verses about ministry, Paul told Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he said, I thank Jesus Christ my Lord who considered me faithful. He's the one who strengthened me and called me to His service. But our secure position ultimately results from the fact that Jesus entrusted Himself to the strengthening hands of the Father. The reason that we are in the hands of the Almighty Savior is that Jesus Himself surrendered His will and left Himself in His Father's hands. The last words that Jesus spoke from the cross were really just one final expression of the way that He lived His whole life, weren't they? He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Now, He knew that He was about to breathe His last and die, but that's really the way that He always led His life, wasn't it? Committing Himself to the strong hands of His Father. And while Peter in his Pentecost Day sermon said that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, he insisted that it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You remember that? Later, in fact, when the band of believers in Jerusalem gathered together after they began to suffer and lifted up their voices in prayer to God, they said to Him, in this city, that is Jerusalem, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had preordained to happen. So you see all this talk about who's got the upper hand, in whose hand somebody else is going to fall. It all has to do with what God, by His plan, by His hand, has set in motion. And because we too are in those all-powerful hands, because of what Christ has done, when we see brothers and sisters who may be languishing in the wilderness, so to speak, we can be about strengthening hands as well. That is, strengthening their hands in God. Do you know that every influence, good or bad, in our lives, whatever falls into our hands and whatever hands we happen to fall into, all of those things are secondary. That's not what our life is based on. What is happening and who is working and manipulating things and orchestrating things outside of God's will. No, what is primary is actually that our hands are strengthened and we can thus strengthen the hands of others wherever and whenever the gospel is celebrated. Every time we come together and worship, we're talking about a Savior who gave Himself, and it looked like He had just fallen into the hands of sinners, and that was it. It was incredible, but it was unfortunate. He died, He was buried, and that was the end. At least that's what the world thought. But Jesus had a big surprise for them, didn't He? And because of that, we too are able to say we're in the hands of One who's alive. We are waiting to see His hands that still bear the marks of crucifixion that He surrendered to for us. So when we proclaim the gospel, when we hear it, even for the umpteenth time, when we celebrate it in worship, we're reminded again, do not fear. There is a King, not just in Israel, but over all the nations. And we're much more than just His loyal subjects. We're His very own people by covenant. We are, in fact, His very own children by grace through faith. And no one can ever pluck us out of His hand. Let's pray together. Lord, in this ancient story, we see a picture of Your care for Your people. We see that You had it in mind all along to protect Your servant as he was out in the wilderness, just as You protected and gave strength to Your Son who went out of the wilderness to face the devil for us. Father, we pray that we would be the kind of people who go out of our way to find others that are like us, sometimes dry, sometimes hurting, sometimes discouraged or hopeless. And we would give them the kind of strengthening of hands that we see Jonathan giving David here. Lord, just to be present, just to encourage with our bodily presence may be enough. But always, always we want to point them to You. We want to say that it's not our loyalty that counts. It's not that time heals all wounds. It's that You are the God who has all things under control. And Lord, You have demonstrated that by raising Your Son Jesus and giving us new life in Him. So we're thankful that as part of Your body, as part of Your family, we can not only be strengthened every day, we can also strengthen each other. Help us to find somebody this week who needs to be encouraged and to do that. Father, thank You for these that are so encouraging to me. And Lord, that encourage just by their presence and by their faithfulness to continue to worship and serve You. Would You bless their efforts, Lord? Would You show Yourself strong as You always do for us, all for the sake of Your glory and Your Son Jesus. In His name, amen. Let's stand together and sing as we're dismissed tonight. Lord Jesus, alive.